welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Boyi Gao.
Today's topic, I have a Is it working?
Yeah,
we're good. I have a confession to make for short. I think there's some interference I hear even from last week, right? It's cutting off and on. Anyway, I fall short of the standard set by the scriptures. It seems more appropriate for someone who has I further down the path of sanctification to teach this topic, but if I chicken out, Fred won't pay me, so here I am. I really think there's something going on with the connection. No. Can you switch the channel real quick? Okay, let's not mess with it then. So joking aside, the best I can do today is to point you to the scriptures. God uses a crooked straight line all the time. So I would request from you today is look beyond this crooked stick and focus on the straight line delineated in the Word of God. Fair enough. Let's open with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your Word is truth. May your Spirit speak to us and teach us through the word he inspired. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Starting with defining terms, the Greek word translates sanctification is hagiasmos, and the verb form is hagiazo, which translates to sanctify or to be holy. The adjective is hagias, which translates holy. So those are all connected. There are two main meanings to sanctification. The first one is to be set apart. To be set apart. There's a double meaning to the idea of being set apart. Negatively, it means separation from everything that is profane, unclean, and impure. Negatively, it means separation from everything that is profane, unclean, or impure. Positively, it means total devotion to God for his use and his service. Total devotion to God. So it's very interesting to observe that it applies not only to men and women, even to inanimate objects. Not only to men and women, and even to inanimate objects. The mountain on which God gave Moses the Ten Commandments is referred to as the Holy Mountain. And the vessels in the tabernacle had been sanctified. They were never to be used in an ordinary way again. So that's the meaning of being set apart. When it applies to a person, being set apart for God does not make a person holy. Instead, the person is regarded as holy. Notice the different verbs being used, not made holy, but regarded as holy. It is a positional sanctification. To the sin-ridden Corinthian church, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So, sinning saints. That's what they were, and that's what we are as well. We still sin because of our unredeemed flesh, and we are saints because we are positionally sanctified. Number two, a second meaning to the word sanctified is to be made holy. To be made holy. It means a certain work of purification and cleansing which goes on within a person. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So it makes that person conform more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ, and changes that person into his image from glory to glory. This is a progressive sanctification. And this is the meaning which people generally have in mind when they talk about sanctification. It's the common use of the word, the inward cleansing, the inward purification. So the Holy Spirit regenerates us at the outside of our salvation, and he will glorify us to perfect our salvation, and he also works in us in between our regeneration and glorification, and that's our sanctification. The table in your handout, the three aspects of sanctification. So sanctification has a definite beginning at the regeneration, that is positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. And sanctification will be brought to a completion at the end of a believer's life. That's perfected sanctification. Perfected sanctification. And in between, we have the progressive sanctification. That's the process of being made holy. So positional, progressive, perfected. So a Christian can say, I was set apart for God in the past. I am being sanctified in the present. And one day I will be made holy in the future. And the focus of our topic today is the progressive sanctification, the one in between. Turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are going to beat this verse to death today. 2 Corinthians 3:18. So, letter A, the nature of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So sanctification is both internal and supernatural. Internal and supernatural. The Greek word translates transform is metamorphao, from which we get the English word metamorphosis. It means to change into another form. It describes the inner transformation of the essence of a person, an inward change of fundamental character. Sanctification is a supernatural work of God done in the inner nature of a man. Being transformed into the image of Christ is an inward change in character. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, that's the same word, by the renewing of your mind. So renewing one's mind, obviously, is an internal change rather than changes in external appearance. Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's the supernatural part. It is the power of God working in us. So sanctification does not simply mean bringing our outward behavior into conformity with the external standard. It means that, but that's not all it means. Sanctification is not taking fruit and stapling it to the tree branch, but it's making the tree good so that the tree can bear good fruit. So it starts with our will and our mind and works its way out and manifests as external behavior change. So we are transformed from the inside out. And letter B is the means of sanctification. Again, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So sanctification is through beholding the glory of Christ. Beholding the glory of Christ. Do you want to talk about two things here? Sanctification is neither legalism or antinomianism. Legalism is the position of obtaining and maintaining salvation by law-keeping. But outward obedience does not and will not produce sanctification. This is why legalism will never truly sanctify sinners. It's like a stapling fruit to the branch of a bad tree. Eventually, the tree dies along with its fake fruit, what legalism does produce is self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And the word antinomianism comes from two Greek words. Anti means against, and nomos means law. So antinomianism means against the law. Antinomianism is the intentional or unintentional denying or setting aside of God's law in the life of the believer in the name of grace. Their go-to verse is Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, as if in order for God to maximize his grace, we need to maximize our sin. The more we sin, the more grace we get from God, and the more glory goes to him. But that's just a load of baloney. What they need to do is simply to keep reading. In Romans 6, 1-2, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And Jude also warns us about the ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. So often we think legalism and antinomianism are the polar opposite to each other. So somewhere in the middle is the biblical position. We think the cure for legalism is a little bit antinomianism, and the cure for antinomianism is a little bit of legalism. But that's really a misunderstanding of the nature of both. On the surface, legalism and antinomianism look polar opposite, but they have a lot in common. And both misrepresent the character of God. For a legalist, God is an indifferent cosmic killjoy. For an antinomian, God is a spoiling father who winks at sin. So God is either without grace or without holiness. And both misinterpret the law of God. For a legalist, God's law is a burden to be carried. And for an antinomian, God's law is an obsolete document to be ignored. They seem to be diametrically opposite to each other, but they are really the two sides of the same coin. And that coin is called separating the law of God from the character of God. And both misunderstand the grace of God. For a legalist, it's a wage earned through law keeping. And for an antinomian, it is a license for sin. So on the surface, legalism and antinomianism are antithetical to each other, but in reality, they are both antithetical to grace. Both misapprehend the role of obedience. For a legalist, obedience is required to earn and maintain salvation. For antinomian, obedience is optional at best, and if not totally unnecessary. So legalism is actions without affections, and antinomianism is neither actions nor affections. And both misconstrue the source of joy. For a legalist, joy is nowhere to be found. And for an antinomian, joy is to be manufactured and indulged. And furthermore, both deny the authority of Scripture. Often, legalists add to the law of God, while antinomians subtract from the law of God. Both ignore the role of the Holy Spirit. Legalism is sanctification without justification, and antinomianism is justification without sanctification. So the solution to legalism is not antinomianism, and vice versa. Just because you swing the pendulum from one extreme to the other doesn't mean you are in the right place. I think the same can be applied to the current cultural political issues as well. The solution to racism is not anti-racism. It's just treating one form of racism for another form of racism. And what's going on behind the scene is just power reshuffle. And the solution for feminism is not a reactionary anti-feminism. Hostility toward women is not a cure for hatred toward men. And the solution to totalitarianism is not anarchy. Chaos is not the antidote to tyranny. It actually leads to it. So the solution to all of them is a biblical understanding of God's law and God's grace. And that is thinking presuppositionally rather than just following cultural and theological fads. So I'm sure you have heard this catchy slogan, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, right? Says who? By what standard? Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why not? God is most glorified in us when we are most obedient in him. Where did you get a superlative? It's simply because it makes you feel better. So the divorce of duty and delight is a very good recipe for disaster. Duty without delight will lead you to legalism, and delight without duty will lead you to antinomianism. But the marriage of duty and delight in Christ is a great union. A truly sanctified life is the inward transformation of affections manifested as outward obedience to God's commands. We want to have sanctified affections as well as sanctified actions. So a sanctified person will do what God commands, not because he tries to earn God's favor, but because he loves God and desires to do what pleases him. So your handout, the essential reality of perfect sanctification is this: perfect love and perfect obedience to God, to do his will and to obey his commandments. Perfect love and perfect obedience to God, to do his will and to obey his commandments. And who's the perfect example of that? Jesus Christ. That's why we need to behold his glory. Letter C is the agent of sanctification. Again, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So being transformed is the passive voice. It is not we transform ourselves, but we are being transformed by the Spirit. The agent of sanctification is the Holy Spirit. However, sanctification is a salvific work in which all three members of the Godhead participate. Number one, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So God the Father calls us in sanctification. Number two, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, God the Son. Number three, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So more specifically, Scripture identifies the Holy Spirit as the member of the Godhead who is the divine agent of sanctification. So we are called by the Father to be sanctified in the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the work of sanctification is the sovereign work of the triune God. Letter D, the goal of sanctification. Again, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. So into the same image of what? In order to answer that question, we are going to follow the four parts of redemptive history. The first one is creation. The concept of image appeared in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1:26-27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So men, both male and female, were created in the image of God. Ontologically, men and women are equal to each other. One gender is not better or more important than the other, but ontological equality does not mean functional sameness. In order to sing a duet in harmony, you actually need two different notes. And those two different notes in this context are called gender roles. Number two, the fall. Number two is the fall. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So this was after the fall, actually after the flood. The fall did not remove the image of God in man. The image of God is marred by sin, but it's not totally destroyed. It's still there. Creation in the image of God is the basis for human uniqueness and dignity. No other created beings is said to be created in the image of God. Men are not glorified apes. And to kill a human is an attack upon God. Wayne Grudem says this, quote, "After the fall, then, we are still in God's image. We are still like God, and we still represent God. But the image of God in us is distorted. We are less fully like God than we were before the entrance of sin," unquote. Number three is the incarnation. The incarnation. 2 Corinthians 4:4. "In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Colossians 1:5. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So Jesus Christ is the complete revelation of the image of God. He is the perfect example of a human, and as a man, he is the perfect image of God. And number four is restoration. It's restoration. Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." So the goal of sanctification is to be conformed to the image of Christ, the perfect human being. In the process of sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit, God is producing a people who are like Christ. And letter E, the collaboration of sanctification. So if the internal and the supernatural work of sanctification is properly said to be the Spirit's work, what does the believer do? If the Spirit is the agent of this great work of effecting holiness in the Christians, do we just sit back and do nothing? Are we entirely passive, let go, and let God? The answer is absolutely not. In many aspects of our salvation, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility goes hand in hand. God is the one who grants repentance and faith, yet we are commanded to repent and believe. And God is the one who preserves us to the end, yet we are commanded to persevere. Likewise, God is the one who sanctifies us. Nevertheless, we are commanded to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 2:12-13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And in the Greek New Testament, fear means fear. Keep in mind, this is right after the kenosis, the example of the self-emptying of Christ in his incarnation. So Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Paul was commanding the Philippians to obey by working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. The Scottish Puritan writer Henry Scougal says this, "All the art and industry of man cannot form the smallest herb or make a stalk of corn to grow in the field. It is the energy of nature and the influences of heaven which produce this effect. It is God who causes the grass to grow and the herb for the service of man. And yet, nobody will say that the labors of the farmer are useless or unnecessary." So similarly, in and of itself, a believer is just as powerless to effect holiness in his heart, for it is the work of God. Yet a faithful Christian acknowledges that God brings forth the fruit of holiness by means of the believer's labors. So we cannot do it if God did not work in us first. God works in the will to act, and he enables the action, but we must do the willing and the doing. 2 Corinthians 6:16-7:1. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we did not participate in our regeneration, and we won't participate in our glorification, but we are commanded to participate in our sanctification, to pursue holiness with the power of God that is in us. So God is working in us in order that we may work it out. It's our responsibility. Letter F, the importance of sanctification. Why do we need to do the work of sanctification? In short, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Speaking of finding the will of God in your life, there you have it. More specifically, sanctification is important for, number one, worship. Worship. Psalm 24:3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So sanctification is the prerequisite for worship. In Isaiah chapter 1, God hates meaningless religious rituals and hypocritical worship. Also, the author of Hebrews commands us in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Number two is work or service. Work or service. 2 Timothy 2:20-21. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So only those who are sanctified are useful to the master. Also in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah confessed in verses 5-7, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So after he was sanctified, the prophet Isaiah was commissioned. Number three is witness. Witness. In Exodus 19:6, Yahweh spoke to Moses to tell the sons of Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A priest. Are we still? Okay. A priest is someone who represents God to the people and brings people to God's presence. He is a mediator between God and man. The sons of Israel are to be a kingdom of priests to the people of other nations. In order to represent God correctly, they themselves need to be a holy nation. And in Leviticus 20:26, God spoke to the sons of Israel through Moses again. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have set you apart for the peoples to be mine. So obviously, Israel failed because of their disobedience. Israel as a nation has experienced a partial hardening until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And during this time, when Israel is being temporarily set aside, the church is to take up the role of mediator and to reach out to the nations. Revelation 5:9-10, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. So we are to represent God to the lost world and to bring it to God. And the only way we can do it is to be sanctified people, zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:11-14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Heinrich Heine, a 19th century German philosopher, said, show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. So it is the highest privilege of redemption to become a son of God, and it is the primary work of the Holy Spirit to make sons of God by regenerating us, glorifying us, and in between these two, sanctifying us so that our testimony is believable. So the Holy Spirit leaves us here so that we can reach out to the world, because we are the means that God has determined to do the work of evangelism, and God saved his chosen ones through the proclamation of the gospel by us. And this is why we are still on earth, and this is why Christ sanctified himself and prayed for our sanctification in John 17. John 17:17-19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Therefore, Philippians 1:27, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Letter G is the progressiveness of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. So sanctification is a lifelong process. Believers are not conformed to the image of Christ in an instant, but rather we experience progressive transformation into his image by degrees, like from one degree of glory to the next degree of glory to the next, until we die or Christ returns, whichever comes first. So sanctification is a process in which a believer is progressively being conformed to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit's work in believers will cause us to increase in sanctification throughout our Christian lives. And this progressive sanctification is not about perfection, but it's about direction. It's not about perfection, but about direction. We stumble, we fail, and we sin. But we hate the stumbling, we hate the failures, and we hate the sin. We don't become sinless, but we do sin less. So two questions. The first one is sinless perfection attainable in this life? The holiness movement, which is the teaching of John Wesley, blended with American revivalism, teaches that a person can achieve perfect holiness or entire sanctification in this life. And it comes through a spiritual experience that is referred to as the second work of grace or the second blessing. And you only have to read Romans chapter 7 to know this teaching is not biblical. The Apostle Paul, arguably the most sanctified sinner ever lived on earth, wrote this in Romans 7, 24 to 25. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." The reason we cannot achieve perfect sanctification in this life is because our sinful body is yet to be redeemed. It is a dead corpse attached to our redeemed soul. In the table, there are four categories and also a description of the condition of each category. So before the fall, Adam or Eve was not a sinner, but able to sin. Not a sinner, but able to sin. After the fall and before regeneration, every person that is naturally conceived is a sinner and not able to not sin. A sinner and not able to not sin. After regeneration, a regenerated person is still a sinner, but able to not sin. Still a sinner, but able to not sin. After glorification, a glorified saint is not a sinner and not able to sin. Not a sinner and not able to sin. So currently you are stuck in category 3, so forget about sinless perfection. Number 2, why sanctification is progressive. We can be honest, sanctification is hard. Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:19, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Since God hates sin and our sanctification is his will, why doesn't he make us holy just like that? Wouldn't that be convenient? Obviously, he could have done that, but he chose not to do so. But why? In 2 Corinthians 12, Apostle Paul was recounting his experience of being caught up to the third heaven. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10, "Because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So obviously, Paul learned his dependence on God through difficulties. A second example is our Lord himself, Hebrews 5:8. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." This ties in with kenosis. As a man, Christ learned obedience from his sufferings. In Hebrews 2:17-18, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So because of his experience, Christ can sympathize with us. So we can take cancer as an illustration. I lost an uncle to cancer, and that was as close as I could be to cancer. So far, I know it stinks because I saw his sufferings, the excruciating pain he had to endure, but I didn't feel it myself. But if you talk to those people who have had cancer and who have survived it, and you talk to them about the sufferings in the disease and the treatments, they know exactly what you are talking about because they have been through it themselves. And who do you think can sympathize with you better? So why do we have to go through this lifelong process of sanctification? So that we can learn to be dependent on God and we can learn to sympathize with others. So, closing thought. When it comes to taking a photo, you can have the best subject matter, the best lighting, and the best composition, but that photo is useless unless it is in focus. Of course, if you are a postmodern artist, you can just turn that trash into black and white, add some noise, and call it fine art, but that's not my point. So, what's my point? My point is, this series on the pneumatology is like taking a portrait of God the Holy Spirit. We introduce the subject matter the first week, and then we have been working hard to get the lighting right and get the composition right. And today we are setting the focus. Remember, of the whole series is called Getting the Holy Spirit in Focus. It's not an accident. So what's the work of the Holy Spirit? He inspires the scriptures to reveal to us the person and the work of Christ. He regenerates us to see the glory of Christ. He is the sphere in which we are baptized into the body of Christ. And he indwells us to be a holy sanctuary of God in Christ. He gifts us to serve in the church of Christ. He testifies with us that we are co-heirs with Christ. He illuminates us to grow in our knowledge of Christ. He sanctifies us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he is our seal so that we could be our blessed Savior forever. So the focus of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us is always Christ. This is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, 13 to 14, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will glorify me. Some people always wonder if they have the Holy Spirit, so the best test as to whether you have received the Holy Spirit or not is to ask yourself a simple question. Do you want to know Christ more, love him more, and obey him more? If your answer is yes, you have the Spirit, because there's no other explanation for that desire. I couldn't find a person who said this, so some wise dead man said, when the Spirit is absent, people talk more about the Spirit. When the Spirit is present, people talk more about Christ. A lot of truth in that statement. So why do we study pneumatology, or why do we study theology in general? The reason is sound theology leads to transcendent worship. Sound theology leads to transcendent worship. Biblical truth leads to effective service. Biblical truth leads to effective service. And pure doctrine leads to godly living. Pure doctrine leads to godly living. This is why Pastor Paul preach the verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke Sunday after Sunday. It took a while, but it's worth it. Because everything we do is connected to our understanding of the Bible. It is possible to know what is right without doing it, but it is impossible to do what is right without knowing it. Orthodoxy is biblically correct thinking, and orthopraxy is biblically correct living. So only orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Both are important in the life of a believer. So according to contemporary standard, a good church is measured by three B's: budget, building, and buts. And how good a church is, but how good a church is not measured by how many people it hosts or how many programs it offers. How good a church is measured by how Christ-like its congregation is. The Holy Spirit's objective is to produce holiness in us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to confirm us into the image of Christ. And are we becoming more and more like Christ? Want to please God in your daily lives? Want to make Bible Church of Brownsburg a better church? Want to be more effective in your service and more convincing in your testimonies? Starting with your personal holiness, and that's our sanctification. Also, come back next week for the grand finale. And any questions? Okay. So let's close with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are heavy as we are confronted and challenged by your. We don't love you as we should, and we don't hate sin as we should. We are like wayward children, prone to wander. We are like sheep, prone to go astray. Jesus Christ, our Lord, examine us and try us. Test our mind and our heart. Fill our mind with your holy word, that we may not sin against you. Blessed Holy Spirit, thank you for sanctifying us and for producing fruit in us. We implore you to continue your work in our sanctification. Cause us to love what Christ loves and to hate what Christ hates. Speak to us through the word you inspired and teach us to apply it in our lives. Help us to be filled in you, to be under the control of your power daily, so we could become more and more like our Savior as we behold his glory revealed in the scriptures. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Father, Son, and Spirit, the Blessed Trinity, prepare our hearts for corporate worship. In Christ's name we pray.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.